Father, we thank you. This is a week that as a nation we have set aside as a Thanksgiving week. But we thank you that our privilege is not to wait for a yearly basis, but every day we see your grace and your goodness and your faithfulness. And we have the privilege of in everything giving thanks, knowing that this is not only the will of God for us, but knowing that it is the need of our hearts to be people who are grateful for all of your goodness. We come to you with the Apostle Paul and say, thanks be to you, our God, for your indescribable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's brought us into an eternal relationship with you on the basis of faith and trust, and has given us all that we need to live lives here and now, and to have a sure and solid hope for eternity. I know there are some in our congregation for whom that is very precious this week, and I ask that you would in a special way be with those who are walking the valley of the shadow of death, and that you would minister to their need. Pray especially for Linda Parker and her family and the sudden death of her sister, and ask that you'd minister to her need. And for others who have known what it is to hear news that reminds us that our times are in your hands, we entrust them to you. We also pray that you would minister to our hearts through your word. May we be people who hear what you say and respond. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your grace. I want to pray, too, as many of us will travel, that you will be with us over these days of travel, and may we enjoy the gift of family together. In Christ's name, amen. I was reading a book this week and came across some statistics that caught my attention. The authors were talking about really the youth. They call them the Bridger or the millennial generation, those who were born post-1980. And in that book, the author makes the observation that children in the United States ages 8 to 12 receive every year in one form or another $8 billion, of which they spend $6 billion, usually on candy and entertainment and other things. Another researcher made the observation that in 1991, teenagers are estimated to have spent $95 billion and to have influenced the expenditure of $250 billion more than that, rather than what they directly spent. One researcher says American children begin the process of becoming consumers as early as age two when they first accompany parents on shopping trips. By age 10, they make more than 250 purchase visits to stores every year. A demographer at USC, who studies the values of 18 and 19-year-olds, claims that the coming generation will be the most materialistic in United States history. They are a group, he says, that equates things with happiness, probably because of the breakdown of families that they've witnessed, and are determined to acquire those things. I doubt that he's right. I suspect he's somewhat of a boomer with a guilty conscience who's trying to say the next group's going to be worse than we were. And he may have written it after UCLA won another USC game, but whatever reason for that. It nevertheless is clear that our society is very good at training us from very young to be receivers, acquirers, and consumers. You don't need to take a course. Our culture does it for us through the media, through just our circumstances and our surroundings. We learn that very early, and we learn it when we compare ourselves to the rest of the world very well. Calvin Coolidge, though, once said, "No person has ever been honored for what he received. Honor has been the reward for what he gives." But even when we talk about giving, we in our society have a way of muddying the waters. There's an article in the LA Times this morning entitled Charities for Profit. And the writer makes this observation, and I quote, "Charity can generate power. In fact, few things lubricate power in some cities more or faster than strategic philanthropy. Nothing opens doors wider or faster in Los Angeles than seven-figure checks made out to the right museum, theaters, hospitals, and universities. The trick, and it can be costly, is to know exactly where to put money to make the right people happy. There are consultants who can advise you where to put your charitable donations so that you get the most leverage for the project that you want. Because charity is a way of making people happy, and it is a way of acquiring power. A healthy society honors givers rather than takers. But even in the midst of giving, our motives can be distorted. For the Christian, the equation steps up one notch higher. Why does a Christian give? Why is a Christian involved not simply in acquiring and consuming? The simple reason is not to make people happy, but to honor God. We give because we honor God by what we give. Our God is a giving God. And our God has, as one of the great burdens of his heart, to take people who are concerned and turned in on themselves and turn them into giving people. We honor God when we become like him. And we become like him as we become giving people who take that which is sacrificial and precious and meaningful to us and our material possessions are, and we turn them back to him to say that you own my heart. For God so loved the world that he gave. And when God's people so love God, they give as an act of worship, as an act of love. The last beatitude the Lord Jesus spoke is recorded in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. It simply says, remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is more blessed to give than to receive. A few minutes ago, I quoted to you John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 3:16 says this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Because God so loved that he gave. And people who know God give. I want you to turn with me back to Philippians chapter 4 this morning as we continue in what we looked at last week, this marvelous passage on giving. Society teaches us how to acquire and how to consume. God, by his Spirit, teaches us, if we listen, how to give and how to share. Not to raise funds, not to build buildings, not to even meet needs. All of those things are important and have their place. But the supreme reason is to worship our God. Now in Philippians chapter 4, as we looked last week at verses 4 to 10 to 14, and before that, the week before, Rick led us through looking at those great verses about anxiety and trusting God. But in beginning in verse 10, Paul, who is in prison in Rome, under chains for the gospel, writes to give thanks to the Philippians for a gift that they had sent, a gift of a person, a man named Epaphroditus, who'd come to minister to his personal needs and financial resources as well. So let's read, beginning at verse 10. We'll focus, though, primarily on what follows verse 15. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed, you've flourished again in your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. It was good of you. It was beautiful of you to share, and the word is to partner together in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, Paul had gone to Philippi, preached the gospel there, been thrown in jail, been released, but for the sake of the Philippians decided it was better to move south and not to bring more attention to them because he was a kind of a lightning rod for persecution. He moved south to a city called Thessalonica. So he says, when I set out from Macedonia, not one other church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, But I am looking for what may be credited to your account. Listen to what Paul says literally. He says, I am looking for the fruit which multiplies to your account. The dividends which are being added to your account is the idea. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied. Now I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They're a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, as I've mentioned last week, Paul's really reticent about this whole issue of money and giving and feels reluctant to talk about it. And yet he knows that the issue of giving and the way the Philippians have given is something for which he needs to express gratitude. But it's also something that they need to understand the significance of, and perhaps they're not even aware of it, although they're involved in the middle of it. I want to notice three things with you. First thing, and we talked about this last week, I just want to underline it. We need to give because by our giving, the Lord is developing spiritual qualities in our life that the culture will not produce, but God in his grace knows are essential. Those two issues are generosity and contentment. In verses 15 and 16, Paul comes back again to the generosity of these Philippian Christians. They were baby Christians. They had just barely come to know Jesus Christ. Didn't have a long experience of exposure to the gospel. They were literally days and weeks old in Christ. But when they understood that the God of heaven had intervened in human history and has sent his son to die for them, in the Philippian jailer's question, what do I need to be saved? And the answer comes back, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And they'd believed. And they'd been baptized. And they'd become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sense of God's forgiveness and the sense of God's salvation and the sense of being right with God had been so real to them that their whole life had turned around and moved in another direction. Come from all kinds of different backgrounds. But when Paul was forced to leave the city, and they knew he was going to go to Thessalonica and do again in Thessalonica exactly what he had done in Philippi, preach the gospel, share the good news of Jesus Christ, they had a heart connection with the apostle. They'd only met him for a few months, and their whole lives, or a few days, their whole lives had been turned around because he had come not because of who Paul was, but because of who the Lord he preached was. And they believed in his ministry, and they believed in his gospel. They said to one another, apparently, we've got to let others know the news. No one who really experiences the grace of God can help but say, others have got to know. Others have got to understand. Others have got to be involved in this. And so they had sent money, as it says, not just once, but once and again to Thessalonica, and then it had continued on in other occasions in Corinth, and then they'd sent money to Jerusalem. They hadn't been able to for a time. Now Paul was in prison in Rome, and they had sent the gift of Epaphroditus, and they'd sent the gift of money. Now their giving had been willing. It had not been coerced. It was consistent. It wasn't just impulsive. Soon as they had the opportunity, they found a way of getting the money. Now I want you to notice what happens. Would you turn back with me to chapter 1 for a minute? Because I think this is really striking. They had a concern to get behind Paul to share the gospel. Now look at chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now look at verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. My getting thrown in jail in Rome, having been taken captive in Jerusalem, having spent 2 years in jail in Caesarea in Israel, then having been shipped to Rome and put in jail, it served to advance the gospel. Verse 13, as a result, it has become clear through the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. What's happened to me has advanced the gospel. I'm in chains for Christ, and the whole palace guard knows it. Now turn back to chapter 4, verse 22. All the saints send you greetings. Now notice this next line. Especially those who work for Caesar. How did those in Caesar's household get to know the gospel? They'd been chained to Paul. Paul wasn't the prisoner. Here comes a Roman guard in, and he's chained next to Paul. And Paul says, I've got 10 hours on this guy now. And Paul says, I want you to understand, even when I'm in jail, God's still changing lives. Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation, even in a Philippian jail, in a Roman jail. It changes people's lives. Why are we generous with our money? Because we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ makes a difference in people's lives. It makes a difference now, and it makes a difference forever. We believe little children need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ because they can be kept from things, but they can also have a hope that will sustain them all through life. We believe that the greatest need in Redlands, significant as our social needs are, is not to intervene on a social level, significant as that means, but to move on a spiritual level that will change the hearts and the values and the moral behavior of young men and young women. We believe the gospel is the power of God to bring families together in a society that pulls them apart and will pull together people so that there is a unity as men and women name the name of Christ and are changed forever. We believe that single parents and single men and women and seniors and infants all need the gospel of Christ. And we believe God's called us to be a launching pad to take that gospel to the ends of the earth, because the gospel's the power of God to salvation. That's why we give generously. Because we believe that what we give, if it's translated into sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, makes an eternal difference in people's lives. The other side of that is if we are going to live in the midst of a society like ours, we need to cultivate contentment. That's why Paul, in the midst of what he is saying, says, you need to understand, back in verse 11 and 12 and 13, I've got a heart of contentment. Even in the midst of this Roman jail, I've got a heart of contentment. I'm not really in need. I've got all kinds of needs, but I'm not in need. Now, the word contentment, as I said last week, meant for the pagans. An independence that comes from relying on internal resources. So you don't need friends, you don't need people. It's not the issue with Paul. His contentment was not self-sufficiency, it was God-dependency. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Listen to what a 17th century Puritan, a man named Jeremiah Burroughs, wrote in a book entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. A Christian is the most contented person in the world, and yet the most unsatisfied person in the world. These two together must needs be mysterious. He is contented if he has but a crust and bread and water. Yet if God would give him the kingdoms and empires, all the world to rule, he would never be satisfied with that. A soul that is capable of God can be filled with nothing else but God. Now, the thing that's intriguing to me, I came across that quote in a book by Johnny Erickson Tada. And as I read that, I couldn't help but think, here's a young woman, most popular student in her school, who in a diving accident has her life changed forever and ends up in a wheelchair the rest of her life, basically a quadriplegic. And yet her life radiates a contentment and a joyfulness, because she is not dependent on internal resources, but divine resources. Contentment isn't solemn resignation. It's not fatalism. Que sera, sera, whatever must be. But contentment is a gratitude that comes from the provision of God, and it is a confidence in the presence of God. Contentment is knowing all about, I know who I am in Christ. I know I'm where I should be in Christ. I know I have what I have in Christ. And that's what I need to have. Contentment is all about a recognition that God is sufficient in my life for the deepest and most meaningful things that are there. Contentment and generosity fit hand in glove. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, "Let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have." And I think for most of us living in Southern California in 1997, 1998, at Christmas time with the spending about to come, there are a few more challenging verses. "Let your way of life be free from the love of money and things, being content with what you have." Many of us are going to spend a lot of time over the next month thinking, what do I buy for somebody who really doesn't need anything, but I want to give them something anyway? We need to come back and think through where the source of our trust really is. Giving is a way of developing our spiritual character. Giving is also a way, this passage tells us, of promoting our spiritual maturity. Let me just quickly notice three things Paul says. The first is in verse 15, and he says these all indirectly, well, some of them quite directly. Giving expresses our spiritual gratitude to God. You notice in verse 15 he says, "Not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only." Now, there's no way you could notice that, but the terms that are used, giving and receiving, are accounting terms in biblical or Greek in the Greek language. They're talking about the debit and credit side of the ledger. And they are saying giving is all about I've received, my response is in terms of what I receive, of giving back. And there's a kind of ledger. In verse 18, you'll notice he uses another accounting term. I've received full payment. That's the Greek word that you stamped on a document or you wrote on a document to say paid in full. Now, the point is not that we are under a debt and we give because we're obliged. And yet, on the same time, there is a sense of obligation. It is an obligation of love, not an obligation of a debtor who must do it to pay back. Christians give because they have a debt of gratitude, because they have been overwhelmed by the cross of Jesus Christ and an understanding of who He is and what He has done. It's not paying God back, but it is expressing to God the love and devotion of our hearts. Some cynic put it like this: many people are willing to give God the credit, but not many to give God the cash. But the Apostle Paul is saying, one of the ways we give God the credit is by giving God the cash. In other words, what is valuable to Him, His Son, He gave for us. The very reason giving touches us at a deep level is because we value what we have, and rightly so. The Bible does not deny the value of money, and it does not deny the value of things. What it talks about is the power of money. And it warns us that just like electricity needs to be handled properly, so does money. Because used constructively, it has enormous benefit, but used wrongly, it has enormous danger. And giving, because it is valuable to us, what we give, is a way we express gratitude to the Lord. Giving is also a way in which we accrue eternal rewards. Verse 17. He says, I'm not looking for a gift. You need to understand, you sent money to me here in Philippi, and I'm really grateful for that, or in Rome, but I'm not looking for the gift. What I really value is the fruit. Remember how I rendered that? The fruit which multiplies to your account. And he uses the word that would be the normal way of expressing interest, accumulating interest, or dividends being paid on a stock in our terminology. And he is saying you need to understand that when you are giving, you are investing. You are not paying a tax. You are not paying a debt. You are an investment person. Investment involves risk. Investment involves faith. Investment involves trust. But what he is saying is that while you are giving your money, you are investing material things, and God is multiplying dividends to your heavenly account. Now, I think that operates on two levels. I don't think that's entirely future. God is saying that when I learn to give, I reap a harvest. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 10, it says there's a harvest of righteousness, of righteous character. Giving people begin to develop a Christ-like character. It is impossible to move toward Christ-likeness if you are not giving, because that's the nature of Christ. So I begin to move in my character to where God wants me to grow. But on the other side, there is an eternal reward. And the promise is money spent on earth in giving to God accumulates reward in heaven. As a matter of fact, you remember the Lord Jesus counseled this. He said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Did you notice what he said? Lay up for yourselves. He didn't say lay up for God treasures in heaven. He said, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. There is eternal reward for present faithfulness. C.S. Lewis says something very provocative. Now, I think he's writing against the background of people talk about people who are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. And Lewis, in a typical way, turns it on his head and he says, it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of heaven that they've been effective in this world. Aim at heaven and you get this world thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. If we live simply for the present, we will be very reluctant to give. But if we believe that God rewards not only on earth but eternally what we give, that there is eternal investment being made with what I give now, I begin to view money as a means of producing an eternal end. Third thing I want you to notice is that giving not only promotes or expresses gratitude and accrues eternal reward, but there's some very beautiful words used in verse 18. He said, the gifts you sent are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a very unusual expression. It first occurs in Genesis chapter 8. And it's about a sacrifice that Noah made. And it said that that sacrifice, as he offered this in faith and trust and expressed his worship and praise to God, was a sweet-smelling savor to God. It was a fragrant aroma to God. It's very, the technical term is anthropomorphic, really depicting God as a human being. That's the only way we can in some way think of him. But it's saying that this just filled God's senses with pleasure. It was a fragrant offering. And through the Old Testament, there are a number of offerings that are called sweet-smelling or fragrant offerings. The idea is they had a wonderful aroma about them, and God in heaven breathed that in. And then he uses another word. It is a fragrant offering. It is an acceptable sacrifice. Remember a similar time, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies an acceptable sacrifice. It's your spiritual act of worship. Here he says you present your gifts, your money. That's an acceptable sacrifice. It's pleasing to God. Now he's saying something very meaningful to me. I remember the first time I really looked at this and understood what he is saying. I grew up in a tradition, quite frankly, we didn't take offerings in any public service like this. We only took it in very careful circumstances because we wanted to make it clear that the gospel was free, and it is. And it allowed nobody to think we were more interested in money than we were in them hearing the gospel of Christ. So we only took it when we celebrated the Lord's Supper in a rather closed kind of context. But I had never connected in a significant way worship and giving. I saw it as a duty. But Paul says, my giving honors God. It is an act of worship. It is a profound act of worship. It is acceptable to him. It is pleasing to him. But that image of a fragrant offering, we were driving home last night from the beach. We went and spent some time down there. And I don't know why, I was driving along and all of a sudden I smelled something and I turned to Elizabeth and said, that reminds me of Saturday nights. And I talked about how we had a certain kind of food on Saturday nights back home when I was growing up. And she said, well, let's have that tonight. But it was interesting, the aroma filled my mind with all of these memories and took me back to some very pleasant things. You know that experience, don't you, that smells, especially attractive smells, fill you with a sense of pleasure and a delight. It may be the perfume of your wife. It may be the smell of your baby when it's washed clean and powdered. And hey, there are certain experiences that just fill you with delight. A fragrant offering doesn't just honor God. You get the picture here? It delights God. And he doesn't care whether it's the individual's two mites. The Lord Jesus, if I can use human language, I'm not sure, he got all excited about a widow's gift of a quarter of a cent. That was fragrant in the nostrils of God. It isn't the size of the giving, it's the state of the heart. But our giving is an act of worship to God that not only honors Him, it delights Him. That may mean that one of the most significant times in the service is when we take the offering, in terms of how God reads our response. Now, out of this comes one of the great promises in Scripture, and I want you to notice that it's a promise given to givers. Philippians 4, verse 19 is written to a group of Christians who were trusting God in their generosity, who were stepping out and risking, who were worshiping by what they gave. And Paul says, and my God, Jehovah Jireh, the God who meets our need, the God who provides, the God who provided His own Son at the cross, my God, the God who enters into a personal relationship with us through the Lord Jesus Christ, my God will meet all your needs. Clearly, physical needs are meant in that. But Paul is very careful. He said, I wasn't in need. Well, he was in physical need. He wants us to understand that while physical needs are included, not physical greeds, our needs go deeper, far deeper than anything that can be expressed in terms of our physical desire. And God knows what we truly need. And His promise is, I will meet your needs. Now, He works with a different value system than I do, because I think I need success, contentment, and comfort. The Lord thinks I need Christ-likeness and godliness. And sometimes there's a conflict between those two. But as Ron Dunn says, I learned from this verse a very profound lesson in life, that what I do not receive, I do not require. Because my God will supply my needs according to His riches in glory. And I want you to notice, according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That word, according to, all kinds of commentators note, and it's worth noting, that it doesn't say out of His glorious riches. It says according to. What's the difference? Well, you go up to a millionaire, and you say you've got a need, and he reaches into his pocket, gives you $20. Grateful for the $20. He's given out of his needs, out of his riches. But you go to a millionaire, you express a need. He reaches into his checkbook, writes out a check for $200,000. At that point, he's given according to his riches. Do you understand the difference between the two? One thing to give out of our riches, it's another thing to give according to his riches. God never gives out of His riches. He gives according to His riches. He gives abundant, overwhelming, gracious, full provision. Because He's the God of grace, who will not be anyone's debtor if we will trust Him. So why do we worship? We don't worship to make the right people happy. Or why, we don't give to make the right people happy. Unless that right person is God in heaven. We don't give to acquire power with God. We give to say thank you. We give not to get our projects done, but to get God's gospel proclaimed. Because we're convinced the greatest thing that can happen to anyone is they meet with the living God. Father, I would ask that as we now share in an act of worship together, that you would see the gifts that we bring, the gifts that children bring, the gifts that youth bring, the gifts that adults bring. And it would be to you a fragrant offering, because we give from our hearts and not simply with our hands. We give for your glory and not simply out of our sense of duty. We give to please you. Help us not just to give out of our riches. Help us to give according to our riches. Because that's the way you give to us. In Christ's name, amen.